Okay. We're working on the problem of that man has because of his sin, his nature all under sin. And God has provided in grace an awesome and complete solution for that situation through Jesus Christ, through His work on the cross. And we looked at, in the first hour, towards the end here, the aspect of redemption and all that's involved there. We also have, as part of that barrier that stands between us, you know, the unbeliever and the sinner, and a holy and righteous God, that barrier, the problem of physical birth. Physical birth is also part of that barrier. And that is solved by regeneration. Regeneration. Big fancy 50-cent word that really means to be born again. Remember, we mentioned we were born spiritually dead, separated from a holy and righteous God. We saw that in Ephesians 2:1. We're dead, separated from God. Well, we're also born spiritually dead, and Paul talks about being in Adam, in Adam. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all are made alive. In Adam, first birth, we're dead. And so the result of that first birth, we're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. And the second birth, or the new birth, which is what regeneration is talking about, the new birth, which the provision when we believe in Jesus Christ, what's the result there? Life. Life, a relationship, a new standing before God, a relationship with Him in time. That's just awesome, and He's made the total provision for that also. But we are dead because of our connection with the first Adam. And that's that point we read in Romans 5:12. In Adam, all die. And because of this connection, we need that new birth. We need to be born in the family of God. We need a new father, if you will, spiritually. And regeneration does this. The necessity of the new birth grows out of the incapacity of the natural man, the unbeliever, to enter into a relationship with God on his own works, own merit, in any way, shape, or form. Okay? Regeneration is what is involved in the new birth. Now, if I give you just a working type definition of regeneration, it speaks of the act of God at salvation, when we believe in Christ, wherein He imparts eternal life to the one who believes on that single condition of faith. Remember, faith is not a work. Faith is not a work at all. But where is that faith? Remember, the object, the faith is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. In John chapter 3, Jesus makes an interesting and very important statement in verse 7 as He's conversing with Nicodemus. He was told, what did He tell Nicodemus here? Verse 7, He says, "Do not marvel to you that I said to you, you must be born again." You must. And that little word that He uses there in the original says something of absolute necessity must happen here. And what is that that must happen? Must be born again. Well, there's little. The word for being born here is the common word for being born. The word for again anothen, little adverb, but it really doesn't mean again. It means from above. From above. What the interpreters, translators, I'm sure, were trying to get that idea. You know, it's from above. It's from God, but it's talking about a spiritual birth, and as opposed to the first birth, so it's just born again. But and a second birth is obviously going to be a spiritual birth, and therefore from above. Anothen. One thing we need to emphasize, though, by using this little adverb, anothen, the stress is not on the repetition of birth, but on the source of the birth. The source. It puts the force and the thrust on the source. It's from God and God alone. See, it's something man can't do. And no one goes to heaven apart from being the new birth. Okay? Can't happen. Because they're still dead in their sins. Separated from a holy and righteous God. Can't happen. In John 19:11, Jesus tells Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Anothen, same word. The translators here, you know, are using this again to make that point about the source. Okay? Now, so regeneration speaks of being born again, or born from above. And it also speaks of that issue, and we can go to a passage, well, let's do that. Ephesians 2:5, where it speaks of being born or being made alive. That's really talking about the same thing. In Ephesians 2:5. It says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive." New birth. The contrast here. And where does he do it? It's in Christ. It's in Christ. The contrast here in this context is drawn between the previous status. You were dead, okay, that was your status as an unbeliever. Now, as a result of your faith, you're made alive together in Christ. And his point here, Paul says that man by nature, apart from God, is dead in his sins. And that the only solution is a new life in Christ. And it's a life that he provides from that source, remember? The source of God. Supernatural. Third thing here. Becoming a new creation is another phrase that speaks of this new birth. In 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man or anyone is in Christ... How do you get to be in Christ? Would be the question then. If you say, if anyone is in Christ, well, you get into union with Christ, and we're going to see it later, as a result of faith. Faith. Well, what is he emphasizing here? If you're in Christ, as a result of believing in him, he is a new creation, new creature. Regeneration is in view here. Become a new creation, new creature. It is a life from God that God imparts to the individual at the point of salvation that makes us a new creation in him. And he's dealing with the old positional things here that are provided at the point of salvation. Another phrase that speaks of this new birth, becoming children of God. Now, we've seen it several times in our study here recently, being children of God, born ones, sons, this kind of thing. 1 John 3:2, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, born ones." Many passages speak of this and imply what's in view there. Regeneration is spoken of. Your sons spiritually of God. They speak of the believer becoming God's sons. And that's gals too. I mean, he's everybody that believes in Christ is spoken of as God's children, God's sons. The whole idea of a father and son relationship involves birth and family life. Here, it puts the emphasis on the spiritual family and the spiritual life. Who is the author of regeneration? Of course, God is. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, describes this aspect of the children of God. As those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And that's what he's in view here. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Receiving and believing are synonymous terms here in a context for placing faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The eternal life, this new birth, cannot be inherited, for it is not of blood. Just because someone's parents are born again believers in Jesus Christ doesn't mean the kids are. They have to believe for themselves. The new birth and eternal life is not the fruit of man's ability or his search for God, because it is not of the will of the flesh. The new birth and eternal life is not something that man can generate, because it is not of the will of man, he says. But what does he say it is of? But of God. And he has that little dinky little preposition ek, out of as a source. And that's the emphasis. Out of as a source. Theos, God. The actual agent is God the Holy Spirit. In fact, in John 3:5 makes that point clear. God the Holy Spirit. So God is the source of regeneration. The means of regeneration, the means that God uses, is the Word of God to communicate what is necessary to believe. 1 Peter 1:23. Here he links the Word of God to the new birth. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God that communicated that truth to you, that you believed it. The Word is the means. Since the Word itself is a dynamic and living thing, the writer to Hebrews says the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow. Is a critic of thoughts and intents. It's alive and powerful. And many other passages that we could go to. His point, I believe, with this aspect is that this really indicates that knowledge precedes the new birth. We saw this, actually, did we not? If you think back to Ephesians 1:13, he says, you listened, you heard, you believed. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So you need to hear that message of truth. And God, the Holy Spirit, will take that hearing and convict of that need of believing in Jesus Christ. That miracle of the new birth needs that gospel communicated before it can occur. And that's his point. The power of regeneration now is related and to the resurrection of Christ. 1 Peter 1:3, just back a few verses if you're still there, speaks of God the Father, who says, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's related to the power involved in the resurrection. The gospel is the power of salvation. But his point is, it shows that the power needed for regeneration is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 speaks of this power, this resurrection power. He challenges here the believers that this is an important, you need to recognize that the power in your life as a believer is the same level of power that raised Christ from the dead. But it also here goes to this issue of the resurrection power and regeneration. When he says the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance, this power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the same kind of power that is needed to save us who are dead in our sins. Supernatural. Man can't do it. Man can't do it, no matter what what religion says. You know, I've been sprinkled as a baby. I'm all set. I went through comfort. I did all these things. God says, garbage. It's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his work alone. Believed is the power of salvation. So the instrument then of regeneration is faith. Faith. Faith in the right object. See. Galatians 3:26. Just back just a couple of pages there. 3:26. For you are all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Through faith in Christ Jesus. Through the means of faith. Directed in the right object. Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. We become sons of God, born into the family of God, his children, when we respond to that message of the gospel by believing it and the person in whom it centers, Jesus Christ. Now the next solution, so we go from redemption, regeneration. What about reconciliation? Another big 50-cent term. Which says the work of Jesus Christ on the cross brings man into relationship with God. They're reconciled, brought together. The definition, a working type definition of reconciliation, is the work of Christ on the cross, which completely changes man in his relationship to God by removing all grounds for condemnation. Wow. All grounds for condemnation. God doesn't change. Man does. Remember that universality aspect that we saw back in 3:9 of Romans, the very beginning? All under sin. It's needed. The solution here. The need is really stated there. All under sin. But the fact in Romans 3:23, a few verses later in that same chapter, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, you need, if you're going to go to heaven on the basis of what who you are, what you can do, you need to know that you need to be just as righteous as He is. How are you going to get there? You can't. That's what it says. You've got to be just as righteous as He is. But you know what? You can be. You can have His righteousness imputed to you, credited to your account by faith in Christ. That's one of the things that He does. The moment you believe. The word here for falling short is interesting because it speaks to the issue of something that's lacking, to be short of. It indicates to lack something one must have. It paints a picture of having a legitimate bill that far exceeds what one can possibly pay. And I'm beginning to think that's about what it is with my health insurance bill every time I want to up the thing. Wow. Usually they only do it once a year. This year is unique. They've done it twice now. Anyway. Now up to $470 a month. More than my house payment. If you can believe it. I just about fell over. But anyway. What's the standard that's described here? We've fallen short of what? The glory of God. That speaks to the person, the character of God Himself. He sets the standard of holiness and righteousness. And anyone who is less righteous than God falls short. Is lacking. See, the concept of being reconciled to God is difficult for us to comprehend because of our frame of reference for all religion espouses the idea that man must somehow make peace with God through his own human works. And this was common in Paul's day because that come right out of the religion of Rome, their worship of all their deities from Zeus on down. Placate the gods, make peace with the gods. But the Bible says something different. The Bible says it is the work of Christ that changes man in this relationship to God. See, it was the new birth, new creation in Christ. See, the need for reconciliation is pointed out very clearly in Romans chapter 5, where in verses from 6 through 10, Paul uses four words to describe man's condition as an unbeliever. He says they're helpless, ungodly, they're sinners, and they're enemies of God. So he describes in that context the state that man is incapable of bringing himself out of. He cannot bring himself, pull himself up by his own bootstraps to God's standards. Can't happen. Can God adjust to man? The righteousness of God, of the Creator God of the universe, cannot and would not adjust Himself to the sinfulness of man. To do so would be to compromise His essence and character, and then He would no longer be God if He did that. God is eternally and unchangeably holy, which is what? Righteous and just. The only solution then is that God must undertake to adjust man to Himself, provide what is needed to do that. And this is what reconciliation is talking about and bringing into focus for us. The standard then for reconciliation is God Himself. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that God has reconciled to Himself through Christ. He's reconciled us to Himself through Christ. Here we see the standard to Himself and the means of doing so through Christ, through His work on the cross. And in doing so, He doesn't compromise His essence, His character. Reconciliation is always to God, since He is the constant and the unchangeable one, the fixed standard, if you will. The third thing about reconciliation, the means of reconciliation, takes us right back to the cross again. Right back to the cross work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:16 says that God might reconcile both, the both there is Jew and Gentile, into one body to God. How? Through the cross. Through the cross. It's also taught in a number of passages. A great one is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. And verse 19 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure, His will, His desire, for all the fullness to dwell in Him." In who? In Christ. "And through Him," through Christ, "to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace," where? Goes back to the cross. Through the blood of His cross, through His sacrifice. "Through Him," I say, "whether things on earth or things in heaven," everything reconciled through His work on the cross. So the cross work of Christ, then, there's no way you can get around. That is the centerpiece, the very heart of salvation. It is the total solution to the problem of our sinfulness as unbelievers. Our whole provision in salvation through the death of Jesus Christ on that cross. The only means of appropriating this reconciliation is the same. I mean, you'd be shocked if it was anything but by means of faith, I would hope. Because all aspects of salvation are appropriated on the basis of faith. Faith. So reconciliation says, very simply, that man is changed by God rather than God being changed in His relationship to man. It involves the fact that man is now a new creation in Christ, that he has been justified by faith and is now seen by God as being in union with Christ. Another important aspect. We've used the term and talked about it as being justified, justification. And always, you know, back in, we were in Romans 4, talked about the whole context is talking about being justified by faith. Justification speaks of the issue of God's justice. How can God, a holy and righteous judge, which He is, accept sinners into His presence? How can He clear the guilty, forgiving their sins, and still remain just? How can God, as a judge, impose the penalty that the offense requires and at the same time let the guilty one go free? These issues are all dealt with by this truth related to the doctrine of justification. And just to summarize a couple of things, we could spend, which we have in the past, several sessions on these things, but just to pull things together here, the source of justification, we go back to God the Father. We've got it coming up later in chapter 8 of Romans, in verse 33, when it says, God is the one who justifies. What does that word justify mean? Justify and righteous are directly linked because of the words that are used are the same group of words, same root. We could translate justify as to declare righteous and be right on track, be perfectly accurate. Justification deals with our positional standing before God. Our positional standing before God. And as we saw Wednesday night, it also, that same term is used to deal with our freedom. Being freed from the dominance of that sin nature so that we could live the Christian life and have great impact for Jesus Christ. But the focus here is on our standing before God. The second thing, the grounds of justification. The grounds, the basis, the foundation. Well, it goes back to the cross. The blood of Christ. So we ask, if we ask the question, what is the basis for God being able to declare a sinner righteous, that one that's separated by that barrier? Romans 3:24 kind of sums it up very well. When he says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, there's that word redemption, the purchase price, which is in Christ Jesus. He paid the price. He went to the cross. He was the one that was, through His work, able to satisfy the righteousness and holiness of the Father, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. It takes us back to the cross and His being judged in our place. It is on the basis of His shed blood on the cross, that cross death, if you will, while bearing our sins, that brought Him to that point when He said, Tetelestai, it is finished. It was done. The payment was made. That God the Father finds the grounds, the very basis for justifying us as sinners when we were unbelievers, when we had that awesome need. Christ's death meets the demands of God's righteousness and thus frees God to justify those who believe in Christ. It is the accomplishment of the death of Christ that forms the sole basis on which God can extend forgiveness and salvation to anyone. The sole basis is that work of Christ on the cross. Nothing else. Nothing else. And I go back, the instrument of justification, faith. Boy, always faith, faith. What is the object? Well, in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, it says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Faith. That great word, pistis, faith. See, faith speaks of that attitude towards the cross work of Christ. Where does it fall in your thinking? When we believe in Christ, it says, we've come to the realization that we view the cross as God the Father views the cross. He views it as a complete, an adequate solution to solve our sin problem. The fact that we're dead, that we're separated from a holy and righteous God. And we rest in that provision of the cross for our salvation. This is in harmony with the fact that salvation is by grace. It can't be earned or deserved. In fact, a couple of verses earlier in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 26, also focuses on faith as the instrument when it says, that He might be just, speaking of God, and the justifier of who? The one who has faith. Where? Faith in the chair? Faith in religion? faith in this church, faith in some person that impresses you with a mouthful of teeth and a fast line? No. Faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Also over in the very first verse of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Boy, hopefully we get the picture. It's by faith. We have peace. The reconciliation takes place with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The principle of justification goes right back to grace. Again, I would go back to verse 24 of chapter 3. Justified is a gift by His grace. A gift by His grace. That word for gift there emphasizes that it is freely given without payment, without merit on our part. The merit is in the object of the faith that's believed. And there is the merit. We do not merit justification. We cannot merit justification. How can you merit a gift? Think about it. If you merit that, it's no longer a gift. You've earned it. Remember what verses 4 and 5 of Romans 4 said? You know, if it's by works, you've earned it. But if it's by faith, it's not of works. It's of grace. See, that's God's principle of dealing with man. Grace. The agent of justification. We said it's by God. Well, you have three members of the Trinity. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says it's God the Holy Spirit. Here Paul reminds the Corinthians that they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in, but literally the original emphasis, by the Spirit of our God, God the Holy Spirit. So we summarize this. It is the Father who initiates justification. He sent His uniquely born Son to go to the cross and to die for you. He had you in mind when He went to the cross. It is the Son who faithfully carried out and executed His plan for justification. He willingly obeyed even unto death, the death of a cross. And it is the Holy Spirit who applies justification to us. It is He who regenerates us. It is He who places us into union with Christ. He's intimately involved in the whole aspect. It is He who illuminates that message of the gospel as it's communicated so we understand what the issue is. But there's also another aspect of justification. There's a position related to justification. We have a new standing before God, but there's a union with Christ. And Paul ties it back to justification in 2 Corinthians 5:21. There he says, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was spotless and blameless, to be sin in our behalf. He was judged on a cross for us. He was the substitute for us. He was there in our place. That we might become the righteousness of God. That we might have credited to our account His righteousness. Where? And see, and all that righteousness of God is all part of that being justified. A new standing before Him. Where? That last two little words. In Him. In Him. Those two little words, in Him. Paul uses in Him, in Christ, many, many times to speak of this position that we gain through justification. through believing in Christ. And due to our union with Christ, as a result of placing your faith and trust in Him and His work on the cross, His righteousness is imputed or credited to your account and is seen as yours, and that righteousness. And so God the Father can look at you who have believed in Christ and say, "Ah, I see Christ's righteousness there." Justified, declares him righteous. New standing before God. And that's something that will never change. Never change. All of this, all the different aspects we've been talking about related to salvation, really goes back to the various aspects of the work of Christ on the cross on your behalf. So that you can come to that cross and believe in His eternal work and have eternal life as a gift. And it says nothing can change that. Nothing. Now, as we come down to the end of things here, we say, well, okay, we hear this message of Christ's work on a cross and all these different aspects of things. And remember, it went back to that. Faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. This activates the whole thing right there. But see, all of this demands a response on our behalf, on our part, as we hear this message of the gospel. A response on our behalf. Many seem to conclude what are various responses that man takes. Some say, well, okay, I'm going to join a church. And my response to that would be, what has that got to do with the price of tea in China for your salvation? Other than placing you, if they're teaching the gospel and it's there communicated so that you can hear it as an unbeliever, but joining the church isn't going to solve the problem that we dealt with this morning. The solution, you didn't see the solution anywhere joining a church, did you? Some try to say, well, I'm going to clean up my act. I'm going to try to live better. Well, that was A.W. Tozer's idea and that phrase and the statement I read early. You know, got to reform the life before we can be regenerated and believe. Did that fit anywhere with what we saw this morning? See, my response again was, what does that have anything to do with anything? And some respond, well, I'm going to give money to the church. I'm going to give them money. Again, does that have anything to do with anything? No, the price was not with gold and silver, the price, you know, anything that man takes as valuable. It was His work on the cross that gives you salvation by faith in that work. And of course, many of them get, well, I'll get baptized, sprinkled, dunked, or whatever way, splashed, or whatever. Doesn't matter. Doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Nothing. No one has ever gone to heaven because they got dunked in somebody's tank or sprinkled or whatever. You didn't see that in any of the passages that we went through. You won't find it either. See, not one of those things has anything to do with acquiring salvation, that new standing before God. You can do all those things in spades and you're not one bit closer to a standing before God, any closer to heaven than a one who doesn't do those things. None of them are the response that God is looking for. See, the only response that He's looking for is faith in His Son, whom He sent to go to the cross to die for you, to pay the penalty, to be judged in your place. See? That's what He's looking for. That's the response He's looking for. And we need to accept God's viewpoint. He sees Christ's work on the cross as the only solution, the sufficient solution, the only means of salvation. Therefore, we must also view it that way. And as we should have come to the conclusion, well, there's nothing we can do, no way that we can add to it. He did it all. See, that gospel, the good news, that is the power of God unto salvation. And God, and that good news is that God provided in Christ the only solution to our dire need, the adequate and complete finished work of Jesus Christ. And we're able to rest in it alone for our salvation, our eternal future. And see, that's what we're remembering as we come to the Lord's table, what He did for us some 2,000 years ago almost in providing us our so great salvation. And I would remind you what Paul said in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. When he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That simple. See, that statement comes from Acts 16:31. And in that context, Paul makes that statement to that jailer who knew he was in trouble. I mean, his prisoners were escaping, leaving the jail because there'd been an earthquake and things had been jumbled up and they're going, and they knew he was in trouble. But he had heard these guys communicate the gospel. And he'd asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" And he says, "What must I do?" "Well, I do." Present tense, keep on doing type of thing. Paul comes right back and says, "Hey, believe. Believe. At a point of time, just believe. It's not no doing. And the Lord Jesus Christ, object of your faith, believing, having faith." See, nowadays we've got to be a little careful with it. Believe doesn't really mean as strong as it does in Scripture. Because sometimes, you know, we use it with, "Well, I believe so." We're no confident. See, in the Word of God, it's placing your faith and trust in something. Believe it. It's fact. It's truth. If believe in Christ, you shall be saved. That's simple. Awesome. And that's the provision. Now, we shift gears here. To close out this Easter Sunday special observance and study with the Lord's table. A very important time in the life of the believer, one who has placed their faith and trust in Christ. The Lord's table is designed and laid out scripturally to be a memorial, a ritual that we go through and observe together as a group here. But it's really very personal. See, no ritual has any meaning without something behind it. See, and the thing is, the more we understand about who Jesus Christ is, what He has provided for us, the more we appreciate the capacity we have to appreciate what He's done for us. The Word of God is very clear, I believe, on the requirements for coming to a Lord's table. A lot of churches put all kinds of extra criteria on there that the Word of God doesn't do. And that's their right. If they want to do that, that's fine. But biblically, the requirements are very simple. Two things. Number one, that you have, and what we talked about this morning, placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. You've done that. You believe what we've talked about this morning. You believe that. That He died for you. He was judged in your place. And secondly, that as a believer, that you're in fellowship. No unconfessed sin in the life. 1 Corinthians 11, he talks a little bit about that aspect. And he talks about... See, he had a little problem with that church in Corinth. Lots of problems. I mean, the whole book, 1 Corinthians, is a book dealing with problem after problem in that church of believers. They were a mixed up bunch. And they were having trouble with the Lord's table. They were coming in and drunk, carrying on, partying, and I mean, it was just a big bash. He had to chew them out earlier in the chapter. But he comes at, verse 28 says, "But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." There's consequences, he says. But it's just to ensure that you're in fellowship. That needs to be taken into consideration here. Now, and as we do that and prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table this morning, we'll take a few moments of silent prayer as the guys are coming forward to pass out the elements. And as we will pass out the bread and all hold it, and we'll partake together. And in the same way with the cup. But we need to, we'll just take a few moments, give you the opportunity to prepare yourself if you're not prepared, or, I mean, you could even, at this very moment, believe in Jesus Christ, place your faith and trust in Him, and become a part of this. And if you don't feel comfortable for some reason, you don't feel like you're being coerced, that you've got to either. That's between you and the Lord. And but anyway, it's very important. So we'll take a few moments here for silent prayer, and then we'll partake of the elements. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful for the privilege we've had this morning to study these basic truths that inform us very clearly that You have made the total provision for us through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And for that this morning, Father, we're indeed thankful. We're just so grateful for Your faithfulness in providing everything that we need for salvation, everything that we need for our life in Christ, so that our lives can bring honor and glory to Him. We thank You this morning that as we remembered His resurrection, remembered His work on the cross, that these things will be meaningful to each of us, and God the Holy Spirit will illuminate these things to each of us. But now as we partake of these elements, the bread and the cup, may we do so looking back to Jesus Christ and what He has done for us in that one complete and perfect sacrifice for sin for all time. We thank You for this time of fellowship in this way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now as we take the first element, being the bread, it focuses on His humanity. And as we see, perfect humanity. He was without spot or blemish, and therefore qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay that ransom price, that purchase price that was needed for our redemption. The broken bread pictures His bearing our sins in His body on the cross on our behalf. And as we eat of it, we're actually picturing that we have placed our faith and trust in Him, that we have believed in Him and His completed work on the cross. Remembering that the merit is all His. All His. So we eat this bread. We're saying once again that, yeah, I have believed in Christ. The bread reminds us that He is the bread of life. The bread of life. He is the one whom we now live our lives on the basis of. Paul in Galatians 2:20 makes that very clear when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The next took the cup, and with the cup you focus on the work of Christ on the cross, His actual bearing of our sins in our place. The cup represents actually the price that He paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross. They were poured out on Him, and He was judged in our behalf. We take that cup, we drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that He paid that price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. So when we take this cup, again, we're saying and declaring to the Father that we rest our eternal standing before Him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.